Now shall we turn again this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9 and reading once again of that great time of worship and praise being given to the Lord in that chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9, reading together the first 15 verses again, and the verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses 6 to 8. Nehemiah chapter 9, especially verses 6 to 8 for this morning. But beginning to read in verse 1 to verse 15. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Shenina, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashab, Abniah, Sherebiah, Hodijai, Shebaniah, and Pathahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. Thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea in the dry land. Their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. Amen. In this chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah that we began to look at last week, we have that second great gathering of the children of Israel in the streets of Jerusalem, and that great address that came out of that gathering to the glory and the honour of the Lord our God. Those people, you remember, have met together within the streets of Jerusalem at that point with the express intention of binding themselves onto the Lord their God, to keep the whole word of God in their lives as that word has now been delivered to them, as it has been read and explained and expounded in their presence. And what you have in this whole particular part of the book of Nehemiah, you remember, as we've said, is one of those accounts in the word of God of a time of refreshing and renewing and reforming amongst that Old Testament people of Israel in their day. Now that's very much evidenced in the fact, of course, that it is the Bible, it's the Word of God, it's the Scriptures, as they knew it in that day, that is very much at the centre of that. And so we've looked at that appetite that they had for that Word of God in the first place. their attentiveness to it as it was brought and read and expounded in their presence, and then especially how they began to adjust their lives in the light of those things that were brought before them, and the very actions in the presence of the Word of God as the Word of God was brought for, first of all, into their presence. Now, all of that, of course, has taken place in the previous chapter, in chapter 8. And then when you come into this chapter 9, then, as I say, it is the second great gathering. The people gather together once again, and they gather together then with that express intention of making their vow unto the Lord, of binding themselves, in fact, to the Word of God, to do the whole of the Word of God in their life. And of course, this second great gathering is like the first in that respect that it is the Word of God, it is the Bible once again, that stands absolutely at the center of all that takes place once more in the streets of that city of Jerusalem. It's the Word of God, you remember from last week, that determines that gathering together, how they come together. It's the Word of God that is right there in the center of it as they are met together. It's the Word of God that determines also the outcome of that whole day's proceedings. The theme, of course, is the theme of worship. But they don't worship unless they worship in the light of God's word. And as we said, what applied to those people in that day applies to all the people of God in whatever day or whatever age we live, that all our worship must be in accordance with the truth of Almighty God. For as the Savior said regarding the New Testament days that were just dawning, that the Father was seeking such that would worship him in spirit and in truth, in accordance with his holy truth, under the Holy Spirit of God that was going to be given to the church. That's how the church's worship was going to be conducted and had to be conducted in the days that lay before. So then those closing scenes, you remember, at least the closing scenes of our verses for last week, were those two groups of Levites, you remember, stood up on the stairs of that pulpit that was built, that stood way above the people so that everybody in that gathering could see what was taking place at that time and could hear it also. And you remember one set of the Levites who cried out, it says, with a loud voice unto the Lord their God, and the other group of Levites that stood up and said to the people, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Now, probably, as I said, the two aspects of the worship that day, that indeed which manifested that confessing spirit in the worship, that penitent spirit in the worship, and yet that other side that was full of the glory and the praise and the strength of the Lord. The one group cried out unto the Lord their God with a loud voice, it says. The other group said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And so they worshiped the Lord that day. They gathered together in accordance with God's word. They worshiped God under God's word. And now coming to the whole climax and conclusion of that day, of course it is the word of God that absolutely dominates in all of that worship. Now then, very simply, you remember how that address then to the people to stand up and bless the Lord their God is transferred to an address to the Lord himself. And you get that in that verse 5, in the middle of it. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, those Levites say to the people. And then, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. They address the people first of all, and then they turn and they address the Lord their God on the behalf of the people. And so what you have in the rest of this 9th chapter of Nehemiah is that great address, that great oration unto the Lord God. And of course, it's that that forms the absolute pinnacle and apex of their worship for that day. And it's that then that we're going to look at over the next few weeks in the course of this chapter. Now, for this morning, just a general word, as you might say, with regards to what exactly they are doing as they turn in that address to the Lord. And then we'll look at those first two aspects of that worship that you have in verse 6 and then in verses 7 and 8. But a few general words, and you see the general purpose, really, what we're to glean out of what those people do that day is this, my friends. In the previous few verses, it would be right to say that we've been told something about the worship of God. They gather together under the word of God. They're drawn together by the word of God. It's the word of God that directs their worship and determines their worship. So very much we're told something about the worship of God. But you see, in what now follows on, what we're being told is something about the God whom we are to worship. And you see how obvious that is. No sooner do these religious leaders in Israel begin to address the Lord their God than they begin to speak about who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. Thou, even thou art Lord alone, it says there in that verse 6, thou hast made the heaven, the heavens of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein. And then in verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave us him the name of Abraham. In their worship, and as they come together to worship, all you have to do is to run through those verses that follow on, and you see that what those verses are simply a recounting of who God is and what God has done on that people's behalf. And you see, that's so important for any people of God who would ever worship the Lord their God in any way and do it in any rightful fashion. There's nothing surer than this, my friends, that our views of God will determine our views of the worship of God. And it's how we view God and see God and believe God to be as he is that will most assuredly influence how we worship God and how we feel any satisfaction in the worship of God that we endeavor to engage ourselves in. But of course, you see, the implication of all this is very clear as well. That the only way that we can view God aright in order to worship him aright is by viewing God as God has revealed himself to be what he is in all his holy word. And in fact, if you run through all of these verses of Nehemiah chapter 9, you'll see very simply, as I've said, that what it is simply a recounting of the attributes of God and the acts of God as God has revealed those attributes and shown those acts in his mighty word. You see how they begin off? They begin off by speaking about God as the God who made the heaven and the earth, the seas and all that in them is. They recount how God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him into that land that he promised to give him. They speak about the Exodus from Egypt. They relate about the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They go on and on and on in that strain. How do they do all of those things? How are they able to recount all of those things? How are they able to speak about all of those things? Only because God has told all those things. Only because God has already set on record in his written word that he is the God who made heaven and earth. That he is the God who chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. That he is the God who delivered the people out of Egypt and led them all their wanderings through. As they begin to worship the Lord their God, the God that they worship is the God who has revealed himself in his word and has revealed himself nowhere else but in his word or by his word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork, but it is his word that must interpret for us who that God is who made the heavens and made the firmament themselves. And so very simply, outside of that word of God, none of us know who God is. None of us know how God did any of the things that were done, nor indeed why he did any of those things. And as these people begin to worship God, the God that they worship is this God. But the God that they worship is this God who has shown himself to them out of his holy word, because we can't know God in any other way apart from the word that he has given to us. And so our view of God, as I say, will always determine our view of how we ought to worship God, but our view of God can only be our right view when it is placed and set upon what God has said of himself in his word. with regards to his attributes, with regards to his acts, with regards to his person, with regards to his works. It's with all of those in our minds that we worship God. But the only place that we can know of all of those things is in the Word of Almighty God. So when they come to worship God, they come to worship God on the back of all that they have been told already. And then the God that they worship is the God of His Word. And that day's worship then concludes simply by going to that Word and rejoicing in all that God has said about Himself in that Holy Word. Well then, where do they begin? And of course they begin at the beginning. And in those verses that we're going to look at this morning, they remember God, or they address God as the creating God, first of all, and then as the choosing God. Verse 6, Thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. And in verse 7, Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. God is a creating God, and God is a choosing God. And immediately when they begin to worship the God who has revealed himself in his word, they go right to those points of revelation that are so pointed for them, that they come to worship the God who created them, and they come to worship the God who chose them in Abraham, their father. So then, God is a creating God. And just read that verse again. Thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. God is a creating God. And of course, in relation to his creating work, then is all his upholding and sustaining work as well. Thou preservest them all, it says. Now, my friends, without going even to one nth of a degree into that whole creation, evolution question and all the rest of it, let me say this. Really, there is only one way to worship God, or even begin to worship God. And that is to worship God as the creator and the maker of all things. And really, when all's said and done, it ought to be clear in anybody's heart and mind that ever we will worship God aright, then we will worship him as the God who created and upholds and sustains everything with regards to this whole world's being and existence. You see, the issue is here worship. And the reason why the concept of a creating God is so easily rejected in the human fallen hearts of men and women is this. It's because men really don't want to worship God or serve God as God reveals himself in all his holy word. If you read the word of God, you'll see that to be the case. And you remember how the apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, states why it was that men turned away from God in the first place and began, he says, to worship the creature rather than the creator. Why did they do that? Very similarly, it's summarized like this. He says, because men changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to know about God. They didn't want to know about a God who required to be worshipped and praised and served all their life through, as he said in his holy word. And so because they didn't really want to or like to retain God in their knowledge, so they changed the whole image of what God really was, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. You see, the non-acceptance of the whole creating activity of God, and God as a creator in the Word of God, it's not essentially an intellectual problem. At all, my friends. It's a spiritual problem. And the reason why people don't want to worship God as a creator and maker of all things is because that men and women's hearts are the same as ever they were in those old days. It's God who directs how he is to be worshipped. It's God who tells us how he is to be served. And because men and women don't want to do that, then they simply push the whole notion of God out of their hearts and out of their souls. It's the word of God tells us how he's to be praised and how he's to be worshipped. And people don't accept that and won't accept it. And so they change that glory of the incorruptible God into a God of corruptible man and so forth. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they won't worship God as God is to be worshipped, as creator and maker. Now, all you have to do is read through the Word of God and you see that to be the case. There is in vogue today what's called theistic evolutionism. That is that really you can believe in evolution. You can't really believe that some point or other man climbed out of some primeval slime, that man began to develop and develop and evolve and evolve until man came to the full stature that he's at today. You can believe that. All you have to do, of course, is to believe that God is to be behind it all. It's really God as the God of evolution, not as the God of creation. But again, you see, that's not a problem of the intellect, that's a problem of faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and all we have to do is to turn to the Word of God, my friends, and you see all of that once for all activity on the part of God creating and making all things at the beginning. The first chapter of Genesis, why do you think the devil attacks so readily the first chapters of the Bible? Because it tells us exactly where we came from, whose we are, whom we are to serve. Tells about the fall, tells about all of those essential things. Tear out, generally speaking, the first few pages of any book and you'll never really know what the book's about. Tear out the first few pages of Genesis and you'll lose the significance of everything virtually that follows on. You know how it's stated there over and over again, so that we can accept, indeed must accept, without quibble or qualification or reservation or anything else. It says God said, God saw, God called, God created, God divided, God made. It doesn't say God began to make. It doesn't say God set in process some process of making. God made, God created. And in the sixth day, God made man in his own image and gave to man the right and the privilege to worship and to serve him. But because men don't want to worship and serve him, so men take that image of the incorruptible God and they change it to an image like their own making. And that they worship and that they gladly serve. As I say, not getting into that question at all, but you know, at the same time, there is one great event that occurred in the life of this world of ours, as we have it in the Word of God, and that if these evolutionary folk were really sincere in getting an answer to their so-called problems, this one event, you know, would answer virtually them all, and that's the flood. The flood that came in the days of Noah. A universal flood. Because the one thing that evolutionary science, so-called, just can't get to grips with is the whole topsy-turvy nature of things. Well, as one great statement says, catastrophe covers it all. The flood absolutely explains it all if only they would accept that flood. Why don't they? For the selfsame reason, my friends, that the people, even away back in the days of Peter, wouldn't accept that flood. For this they are willingly ignorant of, it says, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The flood is the great biblical illustration of the final catastrophe, the judgment of this world. But because men and women don't want to think of the reality of the judgment to come, they push out of their hearts and minds the great biblical illustration of that judgment. And that's why they won't have the flood. That's why they can't have the flood. As our Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And the flood illustrates and magnifies the judgment that is to come. Who wants to retain a judgment in their heart and their mind if they are not prepared to worship and serve God as he reveals himself in his word? And so that whole thing, my friends, is pushed absolutely and completely out of their hearts and minds. At the same time, you know, really is a precious word if we believe. Old Peter goes on there to say, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know the God that you worship. You know that he is the God who created and made all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power until that day comes. And in the meantime, what manner of persons you ought to be in the light of that coming day. And so, in fact, my friends, we're to look and worship God as the creating God, and all the stability and everything else that that's to give to our hearts and our souls, without being over simplistic or fatalistic. You can look at this world just as it stands before you. You look onto it with honest eyes, as I say, not being simplistic, but with honest, straightforward eyes, if you look at the world, without being fatalistic to realize that it is God's word, all of that kind of thing can stabilize your heart and settle your heart in these days in which we live. Do you ever think of this? Think of how suitable the world is. Now, how suitable? Not going into philosophy, science, or anything else. Think how suitable the world is. I get hungry. That's a mystery itself. Why should I get hungry? But as a human being, I get hungry. But the earth provides food for my hunger. How is that? How is that? I get thirsty. Why should I get thirsty? But out of the earth there springs water to assuage my thirst. It isn't gold that assuages my thirst. It isn't platinum. It isn't some precious metal that you have to dig down into the bowels of the earth to get. It's water. Water in abundance that assuages the thirst that comes in abundance. Why is that? Think of the things that are discovered, not the things that are invented. Who would want to take away from man his inventiveness? But think of the things that are simply discovered. Why does wood burn? To keep us warm. Our bodies get cold. Why is one of the greatest agencies in keeping us warm coal? All right, men discovered coal, but they discovered it. They didn't make it. It was there in the earth, my friends, ready to be on earth, to burn and to keep us warm and to make us comfortable. Long, 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 long before any of us were born, how did all that come about? Why is it so orderly? Why is it so suitable? Why is it for every need that there is in us, there is a provision for that need? You don't need to be a scientist, surely, to come to terms with that, my friends. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. There is a creator, there is a maker, and it's his earth and his world that we stand upon and move upon. And you see how stabilizing that is. You remember when the church began to have its first pressures and its first persecutions in the Acts of the Apostles after the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. And they couldn't eventually bring anything against them, and so they released them and sent them back to their own company, back to the church. And Peter and John and the lame man went back to the church and told the church at Jerusalem what had happened. Then you get their reaction. It says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Lord, it is thy earth that we stand upon. It is thy earth that we breathe. And no matter how much you see, those persecuting agency against the church in those early days would raise up their persecutions, that young church was settled on this one fact, that they were settled on the Lord's earth. And from it they would not be removed until the Lord's time. Not fatalistic, not simplistic. At the same time, answer it, my friend. Answer it. Why is it all as it is? Why can we draw such strength from the very fact that we stand on our creating God's earth? And so the Lord we can worship, and the Lord we can praise. We'll never do it adequately, that goes without saying. But isn't it the provision of God also, as in material things and spiritual things, we can do it acceptably? That the Lord accepts our worship and our praise, as the Lord has made all provision for us. With regards to our temple, earthly, physical being, the Lord has made all provision for us with regards to our spiritual being. You know how Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he speaks about the church and her praise unto God, he says, by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. Gathered here today, we can't worship God adequately, my friends, not for a second, but acceptably, when it's by Christ Jesus. So that every word of every hymn that we sing this day, every prayer that we utter, every breathing that goes up from us, it goes up to God through the hands of Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember what the old wifey said? She said, you know, by the time my prayers reach God through the hands of Christ, I would never recognize them. And how true. Because all things we're able to do, not adequately, but able to do them by Christ Jesus with regards to our prayers. Doesn't the great apostle, and whoever prayed like Paul, but doesn't he say, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, himself included. Our infirmities, he said. We know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And God makes all provision for us for the worship that he calls for out of us as his people. That wee phrase there also at the end of that verse 6, thou even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven and earth, and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Very simply, the angels worship thee. All created things worship thee. And we can worship the Lord our God as well. And you know this, of course, that in that sense, even now, my friends, in that sense, if we're the redeemed people of God, we can worship God even now than the angels ever could, ever can, or ever will. That hymn rightly says, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou to receive all the praise and all the honor. And you remember what it says? Worthy our lips reply, for he was slain for us. The angels are able to look on Christ and say, he is worthy to receive all honor and praise. But we are able to reply, amen, but he was slain for us. And redeemed mankind will worship God forever and ever and can worship the Lord their God now. You know that other hymn that speaks about heaven above being softer blue, earth beneath is sweeter green, something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Now I must confess, I used to query that hymn for a time when I was converted at first, because you think of all the great artists and everything else that saw so much in creation that so many Christians obviously don't see. At the same time, the hymn is true, because it simply says, something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. And a Christian will always look at things differently than a non-converted person. Maybe not more gloriously as far as artistic impression or anything else is concerned, but my friends, differently. Because they'll see in everything the hand of their creating, redeeming God. And above all things, that's what we are to see, without downgrading even for one second, and giving thanks for all true science and true men of science and all of these things. Can't you agree with the sentiment of the old believer? He said, I would rather know more about the rock of ages than the ages of the rocks. And that's it. That's it. By all means, pursue everything valid, legitimate in this world. But when all's said and done, we are called to be to the praise and the honor of the glory of Christ and to worship God with our whole being forever. Now, what about that second thing? Because it comes in the back of that, really. God is a creating God. God is a choosing God. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought us him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. Foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. God is a choosing God. Great doctrine of election. Doesn't matter how much you turn the Bible inside out. You'll never get away from the truth of the fact that God is an electing God. The particularism runs throughout the Bible from beginning to end. That nation's existence exists in the fact that God chose Abraham as their father, called them out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and gave them the very land on which they stand. You see how practical all that was to be. You see the points out of that that's drawn for their day's worship that day. It's that fact at the end of verse 8, in fact, there. It says, thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. What are those Levites aiming to get those people to do at that time? They're getting them really into that position where they will gladly take that vow unto the Lord to perform all of the Lord's words in their lives and for their lives. So what do they remind them of there? The fact that God performed all his own words in their lives. Thou hast performed thy words. Thou brought Abraham out. Thou called him. Thou didst all of these things, thou brought him into the land of Canaan, the very land on which we stand at this point, they say, because thou wert faithful to thy word. And so you see, they can be faithful to God's word as God himself is faithful to that word. And it's a great exercise, of course, in faith. And there's nothing that will make us faithful, my friends, than remembering that we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You get that great passage in Isaiah where he speaks about the children of Israel and what they are to do if they want to live as righteous people before the Lord their God. Hearken to me. Ye that follow after righteousness, do you desire to be righteous in your life? Well, here's a foundation doctrine for you. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, Look unto the rock when she are hewn, and to the hole of the pit when she are dug. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. The truth of God's election. The truth of God choosing a man or a woman unto eternal life. That's the great ground truth for living righteously before the Lord. Look on to the pit from whence thou art dug. Abraham, you know, wasn't some clean-shaven old boy that was running around trying to live a good life in Ur of the Chaldees. Read Joshua. It says, our fathers on the other side of the flood, on the other side of the Euphrates River, they worshipped idols. He was an idolater. He was in darkness, gross pagan darkness, and God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't seeking God. God sought him and found him and called him. And if you want to live righteous before God, look to the pit from whence thou hast been dug, and remember it is God that has dug you out of that pit. And of course, all the practical implications, as I say, really that's to come out of it. Because the emphasis then, when they speak about Abraham, it's the faithfulness of God to Abraham, and it's the faithfulness of Abraham to the God then that called him. You see verse 8, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, and so forth. Remember, the great end issue of all of that day's proceedings is that that people will walk in the light of God's word. So who better to point them up to than that one who characterized walking by faith in the light of God's word? The father of the faithful. The one who walked before God. The one whom God said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou mature. And the thing, my friends, that characterized Abraham was what it says in the New Testament, very simply, he obeyed God. God spoke, Abraham obeyed, and God found his heart faithful before him. So the implication is very clear, as they are going to come now to bow to that word of God, look to Abraham, your father. Look to the choosing God who chose him. Look to the man whom God chose and how he then walked before the God who chose him out of that pit. You see, there's no way you can get away from the practicalities of this, my friends. There is one choosing, if you like. There is one election of grace. There is no Christian more chosen than another. There is no Christian more justified than another. At the same time, there is an awful degree of obligation laid upon us all in the Word of God to walk in the light of God's Word and to do those things that God commands of us. You know that parable of the sower? Sometimes we take it to a certain degree and then we stop short. And you know how the seed is the good word and the ground and all the rest of it speaks about the seed that falls by the wayside and is gobbled up by the fowls of the air. The seed that falls on stony ground springs up and then disappears. The seed that falls among thorns and then is choked out. The seed that falls on good ground. That's the unbelieving heart. Surely that's stony ground. That's those that have religious impressions. That's shallow ground. That's those that made a profession for a time, but the cares of this world crowded out upon them and choked out the life that seemed to be. But the good ground, they are believers who receive the word of God and are saved unto everlasting life. Amen. Amen. But the parable doesn't stop there. The Lord says that it fell upon good ground and sprang up some 30, some 60. Some a hundredfold. It's not just being saved. It's being sanctified. It's not just professing Christ with our lips. It's living Christ in our lives. You remember what the Lord said in the parable of the talents? He will make him ruler over 5 cities, 10 cities. Remember what Paul says. I press forward to the prize of the mark of the high calling in Jesus Christ the Lord, if by any means I might pertain unto the resurrection of the dead. The tremendous word in the book of Proverbs, one that we repeat so often, I'm sure, in our Christian life, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. The dawn, the sun coming up, the noonday blaze. That's why old John Bunyan was right when he called his great book The Pilgrim's Progress. And we're always to progress in the things of the Lord our God. God chose Abraham. How did Abraham then manifest that choosing of God in his life? He was faithful before God in his heart. He walked before God as the Lord told him to do. And my friends, all that activity, everything dependent on God, but all that activity that we're called to in the Christian life is when indeed we bow to the word of God in our lives and walk in the light of it. That belongs to our worship too. That as we come to worship the God who created and made us, as we do believe in all our hearts that he is a God who chose us, we also acknowledge that he is the God who is not only to be worshipped, but to be served. And the way that we serve the Lord is by taking on the service that he asks of us in his word. So when those people will come at the end of that day, when they will bind themselves together, as it says, to walk in the light of his law, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, thy servant, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, his judgments and his statutes. When they do that, they will be imitating indeed Abraham, their father, and they will be worshipping God and serving God in their lives. So not only are we to worship God, that should go without saying, but we are also to know the God that we are to worship. And the only way we know God in that capacity and in that way is out of his word. There is nothing more vain in the human heart than to think that we can know anything at all about God apart from God's holy word. And if ever we will be people or a person that will manifest the presence of God in our lives, it will be by believing and receiving what God has said and nothing else. May the Lord bless us to that end.